Well, good evening. It is chilly outside, but it's warm in here. Good to have all of you to our Wednesday night study this night. If you would join me by turning your Bibles to where we left off, 1 Samuel chapter 26. Lord willing, we're going to try to get into chapter 27. I hope we'll be able to finish chapter 27. It's only 12 verses long. I don't know, but we'll do what we can. We will not, however, have our study next week. The kids need the room at that time to practice for the Christmas Eve program that they do. And we have traditionally taken off that week and the following week. So the Wednesday before and after Christmas, we'll have off. But the first Wednesday of the new year, we'll be back. So we'll have a couple weeks break. We'll come back. We'll finish 1 Samuel, and we'll see where that leads us next. But that's the plan. 1 Samuel 26. If you weren't here on Sunday, I just want to let you know, if you're interested in having giving envelopes, I know a lot of people use those, but some people who had been using them have gone online, and that's how they're doing their giving. So we're trying to just get a sense of who's actually still interested in having these things. If you are, no problem. We've got envelopes for you, got a box for you. We just ask that you let us know by putting your name on the sheet at the welcome desk. We'll have the box ready for you the following week, and then you'll be able to pick that up. So you'll have it just like normal. But a lot of people who had the boxes were telling us, you know, we have these envelopes. We don't need them again because we are doing everything through the website, which is totally okay also, but that means we don't need to order as many, and that's okay, but we don't want to order a bunch and just have them sit around because we can't really do anything else with them. We can't use them the following year. There's a number attached to each one of those, and so we can't give it to someone else. So if it's not going to get used, we just want to know that if a person isn't interested in having them. But if you do want to have them, even if you just want to have them for that, you know, once in a while you're going to use it, that's totally fine, but we just are asking if you're interested in having envelopes, let us know, and we will assemble those for you. If on Sunday you said you wanted envelopes and put your name on that list, there are actually boxes ready for you. They're in the little coat area over there near the restroom, so you just kind of go back into that little section there next to the kitchenette and the restrooms, and there's a cart there with envelope boxes, and if you put your name down on the list last week, you can check. Yours is probably there. If it isn't, let me know. We'll get it for you ASAP and have it by this Sunday, but that's where they'll be. So if you put your name on the list, you come back the following week, you might want to check there. Well, we're in 1 Samuel 26, and if we're going to have any prayer of getting through chapter 27, we probably should start. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. And it's a cold night. It's one of the colder nights that we've had, Lord. And we know this is the season. It doesn't surprise us. But it does remind us that there's highs and lows. There's warm and cold. There's sun. And there's nighttime. There's light and dark. Lord, there is transition in life. And even though things change, and even though we go through cycles and we have these ups and downs, Lord, we know that you're faithful because Jesus said that we can look around and we can see the change of the season, and we know what's coming. We know what's happening. We know that you're behind and orchestrating all of this. You said in Genesis that so long as the earth remains, these things would keep going. So it gets chilly, as it should, and it reminds us that everything is following your plan perfectly. Lord, we thank you, though, that we can come in here to a warm room to open your word, and we pray that it would warm our hearts and that it would move our feet as we read through these things that apply to us today as much as they did when they were written. Lord, we pray you open our hearts and our minds to your truth here in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember in college when I was getting toward the end of my program, how you get to that second to last semester, you know what I mean? You're not at the end yet. You're kind of like right before the end, and it was the hardest semester, bar none. And it's because you really didn't want to take those classes. You wanted to be in the next semester because that was the last one. After that, you were done. You would not have another first week. You wouldn't have another final exam. You wouldn't have another midterm. Every time you did one of these things, you knew it was the last time you'd have to go through this. This is the last time you'd have to cite a research paper, or last time you'd have to get online and wade through an ocean of resources trying to figure out which ones you were going to use. And you knew that that would be the end. But the second to last semester, you're doing all that, and you know yet there's another one. There's another couple of classes. There's going to be another couple of professors. I have another start yet. And so in some ways, it was kind of a bummer. But in a lot of ways, it was encouraging, because although you knew you still had those classes to go through, you could see light at the end of the tunnel. It's like going into work on Thursday. You know you have to work Thursday. You don't have the weekend next, but you can see the light at the end of the tunnel. A few weeks ago, you'll remember David running from Saul. And you remember Saul was trying to kill him. And David knew that this wasn't going to end. Saul was going for him and gunning for him hard. He was convinced that David was a public enemy and a threat to his rule and his throne. And so Saul declared war on David and went after him with all the might of the Israel government. He conscribed soldiers and police and goon squads and you name it. There were spies looking for David. And so David runs out of the city, and you remember how it went. He came back, and he met up with his friend Jonathan, Saul's son, and he said, "Hey, Johnny, let me know if it's safe to come back, or if Saul is okay and calm and everything's in the past." And so they come up with this deal where Saul will shoot a couple of arrows toward David's direction while David stands at a safe distance. And if the arrow lands near him, it means go ahead and come inside. But if it went past him, it means, no, Saul is still looking for you and you need to go and hide. Well, lo and behold, John shoots the arrows, and he shoots it beyond David, which tells him he needs to run and hide, and he needs to find security and safety, and don't come into the city. That began a 10-year journey, and David would be in hiding for that entirety, and he would be on the lookout, constantly worried about whether Saul was coming around the corner or there was somebody there who was going to arrest him. Over the course of the years, more people were alienated from different cities for different reasons. It could be financial debt. It could be criminal runaways. It could be fugitives from justice. But whatever it is, they all kind of find themselves in the same area as David. He started with 300, then he had 400, then he had 600 men, as we see here. But ever since that, just a few chapters ago, 8.5 years or so has passed till now. And we're going to see in this chapter and in the next chapter that David will run from Saul one final time for a period of 16 months, a year and 4 months. He's going to be on the run. But then after that, he's headed back into Israel. He's going to claim his title as king, get his crown, and begin his rule. But that's kind of where we are in David's life. There is the light at the end of the tunnel, so to say. Of course, he doesn't know that because he can't predict the future. But looking back on it, we know David is almost there. He's almost out of this phase of life of running and hiding. And so we see all of this kind of coming to a head. And this instance, this incident that we're reading about here, where David spares Saul's life for the second time. They run into one another. You remember the first. Saul had gone into the caves at En-Gedi, which is where David was. It was an oasis that David and his men were hiding out in. And Saul went into these caves, and he used the restroom. And while he was using the restroom, David sneaks up behind him and cuts off a piece of his robe and doesn't even tell him until he gets far enough away that he kind of holds it up and says, "Hey, Saul, look, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Here's a piece piece of your shirt to prove I was near you, I had a weapon, I could touch you, and you weren't prepared. Well, that leads to Saul having this kind of adrenaline-fueled confession and what appears to be a repentant heart and a change of attitude. But then we see again, it only lasts for a little while. As goes with Saul's cycles, he'll be okay with David and then hate him and then okay with him and then hate him. Well, he's okay with David for just a moment when he finds out that David's given him grace and mercy. But then some time passes and again Saul is back to his same old stuff. And that's where we kind of left off here in chapter 26 last time. David and Saul are faced with one another yet again. Saul's given the position of David. David is out in the wilderness. Saul goes and hunts for him, and yet we're going round and round again. From this point on, as I mentioned, David only has a little bit of time left before Saul's going to die, not by David's hands. Remember, he said he wouldn't raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. But Saul will die, and David will take the throne. And so, we see here where it says, and we'll pick up in verse 9. David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he'll go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please, take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water, and let us go." It's interesting that David was so willing, if you remember from last week, to kill Nabal. You remember that foolish businessman who David had been protecting? And then when David's men were hungry, they went and asked for a meal. And Nabal said, "I have no idea who you are. I'm not going to feed you. Get out of here." And it was Nabal's wife who then kind of intervened because David was so angry, he was on the march to go kill everybody. Well, then eventually Nabal died, probably of a stroke because he was so shocked at the news that this stuff was going on. And so then his wife leaves and Abigail leaves and ends up David's wife. And so that's where they are. And it's interesting to me how David was so willing to kill Nabal and everyone and yet so willing to give Saul another chance. I think it's worth noting that David is impulsive, that he has a temper, but at the same time, he loved God, and he wanted to do well, and I believe even now he loves Saul. You know that old adage, I love you, I just don't like you right now? Well, I think that's kind of where David is with Saul. It's his king, and he's ministered to this man and he's helped him at the lowest points of despair when the evil spirits were tormenting him. I think David has a genuine love for Saul and for Jonathan and his home, and he wants to be reconciled. He doesn't want revenge. But it does show us that this is a flawed man, David is. He's not perfect. No one is perfect. He has his problems. He has his temper. He makes decisions without thinking. But when he calms down, it's interesting, he really is a man after God's own heart. Now, that doesn't mean he gets it all right all the time, as we've seen and we've established. But what it does mean is that his resting position is inclined toward the things of God. When he's not all worked up and the adrenaline's not going and he's not, you know, given to anger because somebody's offended him, when he stops and thinks about it and acts rationally and he is the David that God has chosen, when he acts like that David, it's interesting that he tends toward the Lord. That's what it means to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. It's a person who inherently wants the things that God wants. You're going parallel to one another. Your will is that God's will would be done. That's what Jesus told us to pray. Pray then like this: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I think we see that in David, and it's One of the reasons why God uses him so extensively and why God gives him that promise that all the kings are going to come from him, not because he's perfect, but because he's usable, because he's a man who wants the things that God wants. And so that's David. Calm David says, no, we're not going to kill him. This is the Lord's anointed. There's no justice in this. The man's asleep. You remember where Saul is. He's right in the middle of the secret service. He's got his guard all around him. His general is right there. The army's scattered around him in a circular formation. They're all napping or sleeping in the middle of the night. And no one's alert, not even the general. And that's going to come back to bite him here in just a minute. But there they are, David and his assistant. And they could have killed him. They could have killed them all. Nobody would have known. And David says, no. Let's think about this. This isn't what God would want us to do. This opportunity isn't to get revenge. It's to be faithful again. It's an opportunity to be righteous again. It's an opportunity to give mercy again. And so he's going to. But he said we need to send a message. So take the spear and the jug. So in verse 12, David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head. And they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. You know, it's interesting when you get really tired, how you can just drown out the world. I have never had like a real surgery, but I did one time have my wisdom teeth taken out. I know you're going to laugh and say, well, that's not surgery. I know it isn't. I'm not pretending it is. But they did knock me out. And they did because the dentist said, would you like to have a local anesthetic or would you like to be knocked out? And I said, for everyone's safety, you better put me under. I'm not a good patient in the chair. And my wife was there and she said, yep, that's exactly right. Knock them out with everything you got. And so they did. I got in the chair and they did their thing. They gave me the IV of, you know, milk of amnesia or whatever it is they put in your arm. And they said, I want you to count back from 100. And so I started 100, 99, my eyes are closed, 98. I got to 97 and I could hear gloves snapping. And it was like my worst fear come true. It was like in all those stories you hear about, they didn't give you enough anesthesia to really knock you out, but enough to paralyze you so you couldn't say anything. And I thought, oh, here it goes. I'm still awake and I'm still alert and I know what's going on and I can hear them and I can feel them moving around, but I can't say anything and oh, this is going to be miserable. And I got to 96 and they said, we're done. And I said, what do you mean you're done? You haven't even started that yet. And they said, oh yeah, you've been out a while. And we're done now. I don't remember a thing. They took out my wisdom teeth and I didn't know it. So imagine being this sleepy, as Saul likely was. It's easy to believe that nobody would have been alerted to David's presence, that they could sneak into the enemy camp, sneak out again, that they could take these things and run away with them. But that's exactly what they did. So they all fell asleep. It was a sound sleep, and the Lord kept them asleep, and David was able to get in and get out. And so it says in verse 13, then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer Abner? Then Abner replied, who are you who calls the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For no one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. So Abner's the general. He's the guy in charge of Saul's security. And David's like, are you even a man? Are you even a good soldier? Don't you have any idea? You were asleep, Abner, and we were there. We could have killed him. You're not doing a very good job. And so he goes on to say, this thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head. So why did he take the spear? Why the jug of water? Why not a family photo? Why not a sword? Why not his sandals, or cut off another piece of his robe. Why the spear in the jug? I'll tell you why. It's symbolic. Do you remember when Saul had usurped the authority of the priests, and he couldn't wait on Samuel anymore, he was convinced, and Samuel was taking too long to meet him, so Saul said, you know what, I'm just going to do the offering myself, I can't wait on this guy, he's taking too long, I'm going to offer up this to the Lord and be on my way because I got stuff to do, you know, I'm a busy guy. And Samuel shows up and he says, what is this thing that you have done? It's terrible, you've sinned, you've taken authority that wasn't yours because of this. And it wasn't only because of this. Saul had a history of doing terrible things, but this was really it. I mean, this was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to say. But Samuel tells him, because of this, God is going to bring another king, a man after his own heart. He said he would have established your line forever, but because of this, you're going to be removed, you're fired, someone else is coming in. Jonathan's not going to be king. You won't be king for very long. God's going to raise up a man that he wants to lead his people. You remember that? Well, that wasn't just talk. God really meant it. As you know, David later is anointed king. Saul gets jealous. He realizes what's going on. He sees David as a threat, and he runs David out of town. We've been chronicling that for the past number of weeks. David gets back into his camp, and he has an opportunity to take something. So what does he take? He takes the spear. The spear was a sort of scepter for a king while you were in combat. A spear was the right to rule. It was the power of the king. Well, the jug of water was symbolic of life and provision, and it was symbolic of health and nourishment and a flourishing kingdom. And so by taking both of these, David is basically saying, look, I'm taking your right to rule, and I'm taking your health. I'm taking the life that you have in Israel. All of that is now mine. It's a very symbolic thing. And so he took the spear, he took the jug of water. Verse 17, then Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? Interesting how he's his son again. Before, remember, Saul couldn't even say David's name. It was that son of Jesse. But now he's back to David, and it seems like he calls him, oh, my son David. Oh, is that you, my son David? Oh, it's been such a long time, David. When David has his spear, and David's cutting his robe, and Saul realizes David's got the best of him. And so he says, is that you, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord the king. He also said, why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering, but if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they've driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. I love David's attitude here. It's almost as if he's trying to step out of his own shoes and be objective about the situation and recognize, you know what, there may be something here. After all, Saul's not going away. David hasn't killed him. Saul doesn't seem to be able to capture him. But it's been 8.5 years, and this is going on and on. And so maybe there is something here more than just Saul being Saul. Maybe God is behind this. Maybe David has done something that would anger God to the point that maybe he is sending Saul after him. I mean, it could be possible. None of us is perfect. David has a temper. We've established that. He tends to be impulsive. We've established that. And so he says, you know what? Maybe there is something that he's done that's offended the Lord to the point that God is sending Saul. You know, this wouldn't be the first time in history this has happened either, where God has chosen somebody to do something great, and then because of that person's sin, afterward. God comes after them to punish them and even kill them in some cases. And that person repents, and then they're able to continue on their mission. Case in point, Moses. Moses spoke with God at the burning bush, and God said, I want you to go speak to my people, or speak to the Pharaoh of Egypt, and let my people go. And so Moses and God dialogue, and Moses argues, and God says, go anyway. And so Moses is all right, and he goes. But you know, he hadn't been circumcised. Remember, he grew up as a prince of Egypt in the palace of Pharaoh. He didn't go through the Jewish customs. And it wasn't until he was 40 years old that he ran off and lived in the wilderness with a Midianite. So he certainly wasn't circumcised there. And so even though this wasn't of his own doing, he was living outside of the law. And God wasn't going to send an uncircumcised man to represent his nation up against the Pharaoh of Egypt. And so God says, okay, go. But then on his way, the Bible tells us God got angry with Moses because he wasn't obeying the law. And Moses discovered this, and he circumcised himself, and he went on about his business. So this isn't the first time, in other words. Maybe David is thinking about that. You know, this happened with Moses. They told Moses that God said he was going to be a leader and he was going to go serve, and he sent him on a mission, but Moses did something unknowingly, but did something to offend God, and then he had to reconcile with all of that before he could continue. Maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe Saul is after him for some reason. And so if that's what it is, then he says, look, I'll make an offering. I'll assume I've done something wrong. I don't know what it is, but it could be something. We'll make an offering and the Lord can be satisfied. If it isn't that, however, if it's because you've got people whispering in your ear, you're hearing rumors, if this is because of anything else, by the way, if it's because people have poisoned you, he says, I hope they're cursed. Because you know what? I can't go home. You and me, we don't have a relationship. I can't see my best friend. I'm alienated from my people. I've done nothing but serve loyally and faithfully. And all of this trouble has come my way for the past 8 years. And all, if it's because of people talking into your ear and that's all that it is, you know what? Let them be cursed. So don't let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. Just a quick warning in that. Be careful who you let speak into your ear. Be careful who you let give you advice and who you let counsel you. It wouldn't be the first time in history that good friends give bad advice. You can read the story of Job. Job had a wife and three friends who gave him terrible advice. Most righteous man in the whole world, God said. Satan said, yeah, only because you've given him everything. And God said, all right, here's the deal. You can mess with everything he's got, but you can't take his life. And so Satan does. And Job is miserable. And his wife starts in on him and says, you know what, Job? Just curse God and die. How's that for advice? And then his friends start in on him. And they say, you know what, Job? God only does this to really bad people. And another friend says, you know, he's exacting of you less than you probably deserve. Terrible advice given by good friends. Just because it's bad advice doesn't mean it's not a good friend. It doesn't mean they don't mean well, but we have to be careful what we let come into our ear, who we let into our inner circle. People can mean well and give bad advice. You know what? Someone can also mean ill and give bad advice. They can mean harm and give bad advice. That wouldn't be the first time in history either. That somebody gives bad advice because they have an agenda or because they want to see something happen. And so we have to be careful that we don't let these people poison us and pollute us. And so David said, look, if this is of the Lord, then you know what? We're going to sacrifice to him right now. We're going to settle this matter so we can deal with it. But if it's men, cursed are they. So verse 21, Saul says, I have sinned. You know, it's the first time he said that. I think it may be the first time he said that in the whole book. It's the first time Saul has recognized that he is wrong. I have sinned. And it's interesting, he uses the language, the spiritual language of sin in Not, you know, oops, my bad. I've sinned. It seems as if maybe it's starting to settle into his heart. He says, return, my son David, for I'll not harm you again because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I've played the fool and have committed a serious error. You know, Saul talked about this, his sin, his error. He's talking about this, but you know what? That really truthfully could be said for his whole life. All of his time as king, I have sinned, I've made a mistake, I've made a serious error. Before he became king, he was a pretty stand-up guy. I mean, he was a good family man, worried about his father and concerned with how his actions affected other people. He was selfless. He was humble. Even when he was told he'd be king, he goes, no, I think you've got the wrong guy. I'm of the smallest of my people, the smallest clan. We're so insignificant. You know, we're not the one that you want. We're not going to rile up the people. We're not leaders. You know, just kind of let us deal with our animals and be happy with that. And that was Saul to start with. But then he got the crown. And, you know, somebody once said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it happened with Saul. He gets this crown on his head, and it goes to his head. And all of a sudden, he's the big man on campus, and he can't stand a threat. And probably develops some pretty significant psychological issues. I think a modern-day psychologist would have a field day with Saul. Schizophrenia, paranoia, anger, who knows what else. And so he realizes that he's made a mistake, but the truth is he could have said this about his whole life, I have played the fool and committed a serious error. You know, one author said of this verse, it is perhaps the shortest and yet most accurate autobiography of a person ever. His whole life summed up in this one statement, I have played the fool. David replied, verse 22, behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. Then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. You know, this is as beautiful, honestly, as it is honest. You know, a lot of people in life will say nice things. They'll give you platitudes. They'll puff you up. And then you find out it's really all lip service. And I think that's a lot of what's going on here with Saul. It's all lip service. This is the same song that he sang last time, almost word for word. Oh, David, my son, David, my son. Oh, you know what? You've been so good. You've regarded my life. Oh, you know what? You gave me mercy. It's like he's got it on repeat or something. He's reading from his script. And as nice as it might be to hear, it's dangerous because it's not sincere. It's lip service. It's not real. It's not genuine. And you know what? I find that there are folks in the world that will come to you and us and me and everyone, and they'll tell you what you want to hear to your face, and then they'll turn around and say something different behind your back. It's not being cynical. I think it's just the world. It's the way life is. I remember working for Window and Door Company is in the field, and we had gone to this one particular customer's house. I'll never forget this man, because we would get there, and he was so nice, you know. He would have a tray of snacks, and there'd be drinks for us, especially on a hot day, and he'd let us work, and he'd move cars out of the way, move furniture out of the way. He'd give everything ready so that we could do our job. And then he'd get to talking to us, and he was real friendly and real personable, and he would say something like, oh, you know, how come there's this little defect right here? And, you know, it's a good conversation. And so you say, well, you know what? It's not always perfect. Sometimes the factory sends things like that, but we can fix it here in the field. And you go, okay, all right, I understand. And we'd keep the conversation going. And the next day I'd go into the office, and my manager would say, I want you to come in to talk to me here. And he'd close the door. He'd go, what did you say to that guy? So what do you mean, what did I say? I didn't say anything to him. We had a good conversation. He goes, well, you told him that the factory sent bad stuff. I said, I never said that. I said, well, that's what he said. It's like, no, what happened was he pointed out a small defect that was easily fixable. And I said, sometimes this happens, but we can fix it there. He goes, well, his story is that you told him this stuff comes out bad from the factory. It goes in the house anyway, and you do what you can after it's already there and it's too late. And I thought to myself, wow, what a liar. I mean, this man is actually fabricating and twisting conversational words to mean something completely different. All the while, he was our best friend. That's one example, and I'm sure we can all relate to that kind of thing. We've lived through it. Well, David's living through it. Saul is giving him all the right words, but we know from history, Saul really wants this kid dead. I mean, that's really what he wants. David's a threat to his throne, and he just can't stand it that he's still alive. He can't stand that the people sing songs that, oh, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Saul can't stand that. And so he'll say or do anything in order to make himself sound and appear genuine. I find that there is another danger with this kind of false talk, and that is when people pretend to repent. They apologize, but often it's, I'm sorry I was caught, not I'm sorry. I'm sorry because it didn't go my way, not I should not have done this. When I was a police officer, we heard it all the time. When I worked in the jail, we saw it all the time. People would go before a judge and they would say, Judge, you know, I'm really sorry that I did this and, you know, it'll never happen again. And he pulls up the rap sheet and he goes, yeah, you've been in jail for this three or four other times. Every time the court records say you apologize, you said the same words. And here the court reporter actually said, you promised to never do it again. That was two times ago and yet here you are now. And we would see that kind of thing. It was a false repentance. It was fake. It was lip service. There's a danger in that, folks. When we come to the Lord halfway, when we repent of sin halfway, when we just kind of go through the motions of praying, but we're not really in it. That's what Saul's doing. He's not really in it. Blessed are you, my son David. You'll both accomplish much and surely prevail. It sure sounds good. But the question is, and the question for us will be, and this is the litmus test for whether your repentance is genuine or not, does it change your behavior? Is it just, you know what, I'm sorry, just so I can go through the motions of that, get this person off my back, get off the hook, I'm out of the mess, and then I can go back to life, and I don't give it any other thought? Or does it really cause me to stop and contemplate myself and my behavior, and change things so that, you know, I don't do this again, if at all possible? That's the litmus test. When we repent, do we do something different? You know, we can say, I'm sorry 100 times, but if we go right back into that same behavior, is it truly repentance? The answer is no. Because repentance as a word literally means to turn around. It's not just to apologize. That basically cuts off the bleeding. But then you've got to turn around and go the other direction. And you've got to make sure it doesn't happen again. That's a true repentance. You're going the other direction. Well, Saul here indicates that maybe he's repented, but his behavior suggests otherwise. And so they have this conversation, and Saul uses all the right language, all the poetry, and they each return to their place. David goes back his way, back to En-Gedi, back to that oasis. You remember those pictures? Saul goes back to his camp. They're separated. They're not fighting anymore. But it isn't the end of the story. And so it goes on in chapter 27. Then David said to himself, notice that right there. He says to himself, doesn't pray, doesn't talk to a counselor or any priest, he doesn't talk to any spiritual leader. He says to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. So here's what's going on. David's relying on the age-old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. You know, that's been used politically many, many times. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. During the American Revolution, the enemy of Britain at the time, of Great Britain, was France. And so France and the colonial government, the United States, naturally became friends. After the Revolutionary War, they started fighting. It's quite interesting how over the course of history this has happened. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, David figures, if I can go live in the area of the Philistines, Saul can't seem to beat them ever. I'm the only one that really ever has. And so if I live over there for a while, Saul's not going to come find me, and then maybe I'll be safe. You see, David has figured out that, well, Saul's never going to stop. He's never going to stop. Every single day for the past 8.5 years, Saul has been chasing David. David's been looking over his shoulder. Several times, David's given Saul the opportunity to apologize and to reconcile. It hasn't happened. David has left. He's even gone and served by defending other towns in Israel while Saul was on the war path against him. And none of it seems to matter. In fact, if anything, Saul is more determined now because it becomes a source of embarrassment that he can't capture this one little flea, as David put it. And so he realizes this will never stop. It's not like I can wait him out. It's not like I can give it another couple of weeks. This will never stop. And one day he's going to get me. I can only look over my shoulder so long. We've got 600 men here. He's got a whole nation. We have no money. He's got all the money. We have no real weapons. He's got them all, and chariots and horses. This will never stop. So he's going to go live in the land of the Philistines, thinking again that he'll be safe there for a little while. The problem with this whole thing is what it says in the first 5 words. Then David said to himself. You see, he's gotten into his own mind, you see. He's inventing all of this, you see. I will perish one day. He's convinced that Saul is going to get him. That no matter what he tries, eventually the house is going to win, and one day his luck's going to run up, and David's going to be at the end of Saul's spear for real. And so he figures, I'm going to run. I'm going to go into the land of the Philistines. I'll be safe there. But all of this comes as a result of self-talk. He has a problem. He doesn't go to God. He goes to himself. He withdraws into himself. And a lot of people do this. When they have a problem, when life has got them on the run, or they have an issue with some person, or there's a crisis, or whatever it is, and they withdraw to themselves. And they always say the same kind of stuff. I just need a little bit of time right now. I'm trying to figure stuff out. I need to be by myself. It's like, well, it's kind of a dangerous place to be, because that's when the enemy's going to get you. The Bible says he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for those whom he may devour. Well, in the wild, who is it the lion goes after? It's the one who's by himself. The injured one who's fallen behind the pack to get picked off every time. And that's where David is. He's psychologically, he's been worn down. Spiritually, he's depressed. And so he starts talking to himself. And you know what? It's easy to get confused when we start talking to ourselves and giving ourselves our own advice and our own counsel. Because before you know it, this whole thing has just gone nuclear in his mind. Now all of a sudden he's going to die. Saul's going to win. He's got to go live with the enemy. I mean, this is really the best he can come up with. And he's turning this into way more than it ever was. Because you remember the promise that God gave him. you're going to be king, David. Well, that hadn't happened yet. And so either God isn't going to keep his promise, which we know that to be not true, or David has fanaticized this entire thing. Well, that's exactly what's happened. He's twisting reality. He is turning this into a bigger deal than it really is. And so he arose, convinced he's got to go live with the Philistines, and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, and Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelites, and Abigail, the Carmelites, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. You know, I think we could read that and think, all right, well, maybe he did blow it out of proportion, but it seems to have worked. After all, he's there, he's safe. What's the big deal? The big deal is this. It worked, but it wasn't necessary. It may look on the surface like the ends have justified the means, but it wasn't needed. It's the same argument people use when they have what they consider to be a noble lie. Oh, it's just a noble lie. It's just a white lie. It's no big deal. It's a lie to save a life. And in that case, what's the harm? It saved a life. I mean, yeah, it might not have been true, but look at the benefit behind it all. You know, this person's alive today because of that noble lie. We heard a lot about that through COVID, the noble lie. We heard that line over and over and over again. And the truth is, sometimes the noble lie will achieve an end and a result that seems to justify the lie. But the reality is, God doesn't need our lie. God doesn't need this from David. God doesn't need his faithlessness. He's already promised him he's going to be king. God doesn't need David taking this into his own hands, which is exactly what he's done. He's allowed his fear to dictate his action. You know, the Bible says we should not do that, that we should not live in a spirit of fear, because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. David has convinced himself that this is beyond anyone's control, and so he's taken it into his own hands, and it seems like maybe it's worked. But what has actually happened is David has given up faith for fear, and he's living in that, and that's never a place to be. And so it says in verse 5, then David said to Achish, if now I have found favor in your sight, then let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. This will be the last shift, if you will, the last season of exile. After that 1 year and 4 months, David's going back to Israel. He's going to reclaim his place as king. He'll be crowned. But for this period of time, he's going to live in the wilderness. And I find that terribly ironic, almost to the point of hilarity. David has traded a desert oasis for a desert wilderness because of fear. He's gotten to the end of the road, and he's lost his faith. And because of that, he takes matters into his own hands. And he could be lounging by an oasis with a waterfall right now, just waiting to be called up to the majors. But no, he's let himself get away with his own imagination, and he left the oasis, and he's now gone into the land of the Philistines, into the wilderness, and he's making it much harder for himself than it needs to be. So they went up, it says, and they raided the Geshurites and the Grizzites and the Amalekites. These are all Canaanite tribes, by the way. For they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And so what David is doing is he's trying to stay busy. Of course, he doesn't know he's only got a year and 4 months to go, but he knows he's got to do something. And so each one of these tribes listed, just imagine, they're small little clans. These aren't major city-states. This isn't a big standing army, but they're kind of like nuisance raiders. And they move around and they rob and they pillage. And they're going to be a problem, not just for Israel, but also for the Philistines. And so David's just kind of like mopping up the area right now. He's taking his men and cleaning up the mess. And so it says in verse 9, David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. And David took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and clothing. Kind of like the Grinch who stole Christmas. Then he returned and came to Achish. And now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites and against the Negev of the Kenites." Now the Negev is a southern region around Judah. And so to speak the Negev of, it's the people who live in this area of the Negev, which is a southern desert region near Israel. And it's still actually there to this very day. But some of those people had migrated and moved. And so he goes into these areas and he's kind of exterminating the areas of all the Negev people. And so he's gone to war and he says the Negev of Judah, of the Jerahmeelites and the Kenites. David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise they'll tell about us," saying, "So has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he's lived in the country of the Philistines." So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel, therefore he will become my servant forever." So it seems that David is making enemies. The only problem is this is a lie. He lied to Achish about killing the people of Judah back in verse 10. "Where have you made a raid today?" He says, "Well, the Negev of Judah and Jerahmeelites and Kenites." But it says in verse 9 that he attacked the land, and it tells us in verse 8 that it was the Jeshurites, the Girzites, the Amalekites. So we have two different groups of people. We have one that he actually attacked, trying to clean up the mess so that he can get ready to be king and trying to just tidy up a little bit in the area. And then there's the group of people he says he's been attacking. And that group of people includes the Judean area. And he's thinking to himself, look, if I tell this Philistine king that I'm attacking his enemies, he's going to leave me alone. He's going to let me live here. He's going to think that I'm one of his, that I'm an ally. And so he's lying. Through his teeth, he's lying. Something you should notice about this chapter. It's been 12 verses. Not one time did we read the word Lord or God or spirits or anything like that. But you know who David was talking to? It says himself. David is a godly man, but a man at best. I've said that before. And here, he's not shining very well. He's lost his faith. It's been a long time. He's convinced himself it'll never get any better. Even God can't get him out of this pickle. And so the best he can think to do is to go into the land of his enemy, to do what he wants to do, but to politic a little bit and make this guy his friend. And so he lies and he tells him, look, I'm attacking your enemy, the people in Judah. Don't worry about it. And so he believes him because you know what? This is David. And David's known for being moral and a man of integrity, and he plays on that. The only problem is, it says he's made himself odious among his people. That isn't true. In fact, the people of Israel love David. You remember the song. Saul killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. When David goes back in a year and 4 months to get the crown, he's going to be welcomed with open arms. He's going to be the greatest king that Israel or leader that Israel has had up until this point. It will be David's line that eventually gives birth to Jesus Christ. And so David is far from odious among his people, but it's a lie that he's living in because he's hoping for the charity and the hospitality of this enemy king. That's no way to live, I will say. Living the way David is, living in fear, letting your fear control you, is no way to live. No one should be there. In Timothy, it does say that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. But I love what it goes on to say. He says, but of a sound mind, not a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind, or self-control, it says. We're not called to make hasty decisions and to run off with the first thing that comes to mind, but rather to have sound thinking. You know, I'm feeling a bit nervous right now, and I think probably I should make this big rash decision and change in my life. Well, we should always temper that with, you know what, but God has said. He promised that he'd provide for me. So I don't know how, but I know he's going to. I don't know what it means, but I know it says over here that God hasn't forsaken me. So whatever I'm going through, he's with me. He's not blind to my suffering. He sees the pain. He understands what it is to be tempted. And so although my feelings and my heart, which by the way is deceitful above all else, and although all of this emotion and all this adrenaline is saying, you know what, hightail it, get out of town, make a big change in life, do something totally rash, because after all, it's so bad, there's no fixing it. You know, the Bible says that we shouldn't live like that, that we should not live in haste. One of the things that we advise people in pastoral counseling is not to make decisions in haste if you're in a crisis or a loss. That's not the time to quit jobs or sell a house or make a big purchase or cash in the life insurance or retire or move or whatever it is people tend to want to do in the middle of a crisis. That's not motivated righteously. That's being motivated by fear. That's allowing the emotions to dictate the actions when we know that the emotions are usually so far off base that in just a little while when we calm down and we come back to center, we realize, you know what, God never would have wanted me to do that. I'm so glad I did. This is no way to live. But I'll tell you, this is what the devil tells people every day. And maybe it's something he's telling some of us tonight. You know, you've made a terrible decision. There's no coming back from that. You're going to be my slave forever. There's no way God will forgive you for that. There's no way any person can forgive you for that. How are you going to face them now? How are you going to talk to them now? How are you ever going to come back from this? Oh, the boss will never forget this one. You've totally ruined your career. Oh, your family, they'll never forgive you. You can't possibly go back to them again. That is the lie of the enemy, that you have sinned so badly that there's no coming back from that. You will be a slave forever, is what the devil wants us to believe. But the truth is, Jesus died on a cross, so that would be nothing more than an empty threat. That's what the devil would want. But the truth is, Jesus died to make that different. We aren't the enemy's servant forever. If you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you become a slave of righteousness, not a slave of sin. That you're possessed by the Holy Spirit, not demonic spirits. That you have an eternal home with God, not separation from God. But the devil wants you to believe that that is in your future. And so that is the lie. Oh, you're odious among your people. They're never going to want you now, David. You'll be my servant forever. You know, my heart breaks for people who live in that. I remember we were at a church. It's really, really embarrassing. We were at a church and we were attending there when we had first moved to Ohio from Albuquerque. And we went through the new members class at this church. And at the time, I really wasn't interested in doing it, but my wife wanted to, and so we did. And we were in this class. And the pastor said, all right, I want you to go around the room, and I want you to tell a little bit about yourself. And, well, everybody went around the room, but I was kind of staring out the window and you know, absent-minded. I was. I mean, it wasn't pretty, but I was. And finally, it came to me, and she bumped me on the shoulder. She said, they want to hear something about you. And I said, oh, okay, well, why don't I start with a joke? And I told a joke. I'm not going to repeat it here, but it was a joke to the effect of why husbands will outlive their wives. It was a very crude joke, but it was just the mood I was in that day, and so I told it, and there was kind of this nervous laugh in the room, and I was kind of laughing to myself. I thought it was funny at the time, only to learn that the man in front of me, his name was Jeff, the man in front of me had just got done talking about how his wife had just passed away. And I wasn't paying attention, and I start talking about, well, why do men outlive wives, and not knowing that's what he had just said. Well, I'll tell you, when I heard about that, I was so humiliated, I couldn't face this man, no matter what. I would see him, I'd go the other way. I never spoke to him until we were leaving the church, we were moving, and I was, actually at this point, so much time had passed, I was going into ministry, ironically. And I finally met up with him again, and I said, well, Jeff, how's it going? And he said, you know what, you haven't talked to me this whole time, and I've always wanted to chat about something. You know, I met this wonderful lady, and we got married, and, you know, it's really too bad because I always wondered about you and wanted to visit. And here I missed out on what could have been a great relationship because I believed the devil's lie that there's no coming back from that. And I lived in that, and I suffered through that, and well, he ended up suffering through it too because we never were able to connect. I never forget that. It was the lie of the enemy. Oh, you're odious among your people. You'll be my slave forever. Don't bother talking to that guy anymore. You've ruined it. And I think there's a lot of people who live in that. But the New Testament teaches very clearly that there is nothing that God can't forgive. There is nothing he can't repair. You know, he's in the business of restoring people, not willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. If you're living in that lie this evening, I want you to know tonight can be your Independence Day. Defect, I heard one pastor put it that way, defect from the enemy's camp. Defect from his lies, defect from his prison, defect from these chains. Because the truth is, David will not be the servant of the Philistine king forever. He's never going to be his servant. In a year and 4 months, he's going to Israel and he's going to rule as king. He's going to be freed from this. And you know what? God frees each and every one of us from the exact same thing. And so, although it says he will become my servant forever, the reality is, in just a couple of chapters, David will be crowned king. Father, that's an encouraging thing to remember because it seems as if David's in a very low place, and I think we can all kind of relate to that. I think we've all been in a low place. We've all been in a situation where we forget your promises, we forget your faithfulness, we think that even you couldn't possibly still love us because of something. And we listen to the lies of the enemy, we listen to the whispers of people, we listen to the world, and we listen to the rumors and the deception that all seem to say there's no hope left. But Lord, we look forward. We know how the story ends. We know how it goes with David. He may be in a low point now, but you're about to exalt him to the King of Israel. Lord, we may be in a low point now, but because of what Jesus has done, you have exalted each and every one of us. We're your children. We're your saints. We're your elect. We're your church. We will reign with Jesus forever. Lord, I pray that we remember that during times of difficulty and hardship, that we wouldn't give in to the temptation of whatever it is our imagination convinces us is true, that we would always fall back on what we know to be true, what your word tells us, what your promise assures us that no matter what, the trip away from you may be 1,000 miles, but the return trip home to your arms is one turn, one step, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this evening that needs to make that turn, that they would. And I pray that you would embrace them and fill them with your Spirit and a peace and a joy and a comfort that surpasses all understanding. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, we would remember these things and that we would go in peace and truth. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's great to have all of you this week. We'll see you Sunday and then again Wednesday night, the first Wednesday of the new year. We have 2 weeks off. God bless. We'll see you then.